I asked a question the other night, how many of you have been to a Passover Seder? And a few people raised their hands. And for those of you who have been to a Passover Seder, how does the Passover begin? It begins with a question. Exactly. Connie got the answer. It's a question, and it's always answered by the youngest child in the room. And it's this. Why is this night, it's asked by the youngest child in the room, why is this night different from every other night? And we read in the account in Exodus this morning the story of that first Passover, which is symbolic of what would happen on the cross with Jesus. The offering of the Lamb, of course, represents the blood that Jesus shed on the cross. It was an innocent animal, a victim, but a perfect offering. The lamb or the goat had to be a year old without spot or blemish. It was applied to the doorpost of the house in obedience to God by faith, trusting that God would do what he said, that when he saw the blood, he would pass over. And what we celebrate on Good Friday is that offering of Jesus made for us on the cross. And the blood is now applied to the doorpost of our hearts by faith. So when God sees the blood applied by faith, we do not come under judgment, but have moved from life to life. One of the consequences of man's rebellion against God was physical death. And we have all experienced physical death since that time. But it was not God's original plan. Death is not of God. Death is of the devil, and it is a consequence of our sin and our rebellion against God. What Jesus came to do was to undo what Adam and Eve did in Eden, and was to bring us back to God's original plan. In John's gospel, a few chapters earlier than what we read this morning, we had the account of Jesus going after the death of his good friend Lazarus, going to the home of Mary and Martha, the sisters of Lazarus, in a little place near Jerusalem called Beit Ani. Nobody is for sure what that name means in Hebrew. It could mean house of figs. It could also mean a poor house. But it's a little town. It's about 2 miles from Jerusalem. And this day, it's called in Arabic El Azariya, the place of Lazarus. And it is the site where Lazarus was raised from the dead by Jesus. You all know the story. Jesus arrives. Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. They are grieving. Jesus is moved deeply by their grief. So much so that he begins to weep himself. It's the shortest verse in the English Bible. Jesus wept. But he so identifies with the grief and the sorrow that comes when we experience the death of someone close to us. It's a grief that only God can feel. And it's so sad when you go to, as I've been to, funerals where there is no belief in the resurrection. There's such an emptiness. There's such a finality. There's such a sense of futility. Is this all there is? And Jesus answers that question. When the sister of Lazarus comes to Jesus, Martha, and she said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. You could have saved him." And Jesus answered, "He will rise again. He will live again." And she said, "Yes, I know. He will rise again at the last day." There was a firm belief in Judaism at the time of the ultimate resurrection of the body that would occur at the end of the age, that everybody who had ever lived would be resurrected. Some would be resurrected to spend eternity with God. Others would be resurrected for eternal judgment. But there was a universal belief in the resurrection. And she says to Jesus, "I know, Martha, then he will rise again on the last day at the time of the resurrection. And then Jesus says something remarkable to Martha. He looks at her and he says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall never die. It's an amazing statement. He will live, says Jesus, even if he dies. He is proclaiming that death is not the end. That he, Jesus, came to destroy that last enemy. The last enemy of man was death, and Jesus came to undo that, to destroy that. The rest of the story you all know. Jesus speaks to Lazarus. He comes out of the tomb. He's resurrected. But he's resurrected not in the way that Jesus was resurrected. He's resurrected in his normal body. He's restored to life. But he eventually goes on and he dies. The resurrection of Jesus was something different. He had told his disciples on numerous occasions. He said, I'm going up to Jerusalem. I will be betrayed into the hands of the Gentiles. They will crucify me. And on the third day, I will be raised again to life. Now, what did we just read in John's Gospel in chapter 20? It said that Peter and John didn't understand the teaching about the resurrection. So even though they had heard it, it hadn't sunk in. As the English say, the penny had not dropped. It had gone in one ear and out the other. They didn't have a complete understanding of what the resurrection meant. They were like us. They were no different from us. They had been around Jesus, but how many people do you know who've been raised from the dead? Particularly in the way that Jesus was raised from the dead. It's not a common occurrence. Now, the resurrection of Lazarus had caused a great stir. In fact, this was the incident that provoked the Sanhedrin to make the decision, we have to get rid of this man. If he can do miracles like this, he will amass a great following, and we simply cannot tolerate this. We have to eliminate him. He's a threat to our authority. But the resurrection of Jesus was something that was on a different order. After enduring the cross and all of the horror of the cross, as we've discussed over this past week, not only the physical horror of dying on a cross, but the spiritual horror of Jesus taking upon himself God's wrath and judgment against the sins of every human being who has ever lived or ever will live. It's a horrible death, so horrible that we can't even begin to conceive of how horrible it was. It was unbelievably horrible. And Jesus went through that. He tasted death, not just for one person, but for billions and billions of people. He experienced what that death was like. Paul, writing in 1 Corinthians, says that because Jesus has died in our place, and because he was raised again from the dead, that he has removed the sting of death. And what was the sting of death? What are we told in 1 Corinthians chapter 15? That the sting of death was sin, and that the power of sin was the law. But thanks be to God, Jesus has overcome that because he paid the price. You won't have to pay it. Because he lives, we can live also. Jesus has taken away that sting so that when we die physically as a believer in Jesus, we go from this life, which is temporary, which is filled with sickness and tragedy, we go to a life that is indestructible, a life that is eternal, a life that is so much greater than anything we can conceive of. That Paul writes that eye has not seen, that ear has not heard, nor has the heart of man conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. It's a glory more glorious than we can imagine. When Jesus was raised from the dead, it occurred sometime in the early morning hours on that first day of the week. I don't know how many of you saw the recent film, Risen. I thought they did a good job with the resurrection. Because something incredible happened in that tomb. Something that none of us have ever seen. But because Jesus was without sin, even though he became sin on our behalf, Paul says that God made him who knew no sin to actually become sin in order that we might receive the righteousness of God. Death could not contain him. And the resurrection power came into his dead body as he lay in the tomb. And he was raised again, not in the way that Lazarus was raised, but he was raised to an indestructible life. He was the prototype. That promise of the resurrection is made to each and every one of us. That as Jesus was raised again, so shall we be. Now, it's interesting, if you look at the various gospel accounts, there was something different about the resurrection body, and yet there was something the same. He still had the scars in his hands and in his side from his crucifixion. One of the things that Thomas said when he was told he was not there when Jesus made his first of many resurrection appearances, Thomas said, "You guys have got to be kidding me." He said, "I won't believe it until I see it for myself." And sure enough, Jesus met Thomas at his place of unbelief. He comes to Thomas the following week and he shows him and he said, "Thomas, look at my hands, look at my side." He said, "Don't be unbelieving, but believe." Jesus meets us in our weaknesses, but he was not recognizable. Mary didn't recognize him. She thought he was the gardener. It was only when he spoke her name, Miriam, which is what he would have said in Hebrew. When he says the word Miriam and he calls her by name, she knows him. She recognizes him. In Luke's gospel, we have the account of the two on the road to Emmaus. Emmaus was a village near Jerusalem. For those of you familiar with Israel, it's on the same road that leads down to the airport in Tel Aviv. And it would have been a nice long walk. And it was on this walk that these two men who had been disciples of Jesus, or at least peripheral followers of Jesus, start talking about the events that had happened in Jerusalem over those few days. Jesus' arrest and his crucifixion. And Jesus, in very typical Israeli fashion, comes up and interjects himself into the conversation. He said, "What are y'all talking about?" And they looked at him and they said, "Are you the only one in Jerusalem who doesn't know what's been going on the past few days?" And so he becomes a part of the conversation and he unpacks the scriptures. He goes into and by the way, there was no New Testament, so these are all Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah. He goes into the scriptures and he begins to explain that it was necessary that the Messiah had to come, that he had to suffer, that he had to die on the cross in order to pay the price for the sins of the world. And they finally get to where they're going. They sit down. They persuade Jesus to stay with them. They start to have a meal. He breaks the bread. And it was in the breaking of the bread that they recognized who Jesus was. And he vanishes from their sight. And they are sitting there overwhelmed. And they said, "Didn't our hearts burn within us as he began to tell us from the scriptures about the Messiah?" Because there was something powerful and something real in the words that he spoke. There's something powerful and something real when we come together to celebrate that victory that Jesus has won for us. Because not only are we recalling those very words, but we're also breaking bread. We're breaking bread symbolizing the death that he suffered on the cross, but we're also celebrating something. And that celebration is the resurrection. In the Eastern Church, The Eastern Orthodox Church, they have more of a tradition of celebrating the resurrection, and their emphasis has been more on the resurrection than on the crucifixion. The Western Church has been more on the crucifixion. But both need to be emphasized. But I think particularly when we come together on Sunday mornings, not just Easter Sunday, but every Sunday is a celebration of the resurrection of Jesus. That we are proclaiming something that's extremely powerful if we really believe it. We're proclaiming that if we have entrusted our lives to Him, we know that our eternal destiny is secure. We know that our sins have been forgiven. We know that we have been promised a home in heaven, but that relationship begins now. The kingdom of God is not only something external, but it's something internal. Jesus came to proclaim the beginning of the kingdom. Now, the kingdom is not here in its totality. We see the beginning of the kingdom of God. Eventually, we will see the fullness of the kingdom of God when He comes again. And then, thank God, we won't have to go through elections. Because He's going to be the boss. He's going to rule from one end to the other. And there will be righteousness and holiness. But that begins now. It begins with us clinging to Jesus in the same way that Mary did. She saw Him and she believed and she knew that it was real. It's not a fairy tale. This is not something that somebody made up. You know, they tried to say, and I've read books that theologians, so-called theologians, have written, that, you know, Jesus, of course nobody's raised from the dead because the dead aren't raised. And so His disciples were under a grand delusion. They had resurrection faith because they wanted to believe Jesus was alive. I love what Nicky Gumbel says about that, with particular emphasis on Matthew the tax collector. He said, "Tax collectors do not hallucinate." Now, that's one approach that some liberal so-called scholars take. The other approach is that, and this was one that was taken by the Pharisees in the Sanhedrin, His disciples deliberately came in and stole the body and lied about it and made up a big story that Jesus had been raised from the dead, when in fact they took His body and they stashed it somewhere. Now, how does that explain, within a period of a few years, every single one of those men died for what they believed, with exception of John, who died of old age? All the rest of them were martyred. So they must have believed it was true. Now, the easiest way to have stopped the rumors about that resurrection would have been simply to produce the body. But nobody did, because nobody could. And the greatest example of a Pharisee being turned around in his tracks, of course, is Paul. Paul, who not only doubted the resurrection, but saw this Jesus movement as an insurrection against the established order, and was convinced he had to do everything in his power to obliterate it, was confronted by that same Jesus risen again as he traveled to Damascus. And that confrontation not only turned Paul's life around, but it turned the world around. Because it was through this man, this Pharisee, that we have the bulk of the New Testament and the foundational teachings about who Jesus is and what He did for us on the cross. Years ago, Josh McDowell, who some of you have read, wrote a book about the resurrection, in which he said that had the resurrection not involved a supernatural event, it would have long ago been labeled historical fact by historians. Because there's more evidence for the resurrection of Jesus than there is for a lot of other things in ancient history that we say happened. But that's not the ultimate evidence. I think the ultimate evidence comes when we have a personal encounter with that risen Lord. As many of you know, I went through the first part of my life not believing it was true. I attended church, but I didn't believe. But when the Lord convinced me on that day in January 1963, as I read the Bible for the first time in my life, that Jesus is who he says he is, and the resurrection really happened, I know that. And there's nothing anyone can tell me to convince me otherwise, because I know he lives within me. Now, you can dismiss that evidence, but you can't dismiss the evidence of the Scripture. You can't dismiss the evidence of millions and millions of Christians who have had that same encounter that Paul had with Jesus. They know he lives because he's real and he's here. He's present here with us today. And he wants each of us to know before we leave this room that he's alive. And I'm going to pray that this morning for us, that we would know the reality of his resurrection, not just in an intellectual manner, but in the depths of our being, in the depths of our hearts, that we would be convinced of that and that it's true and that he lives. Let us pray. Lord, I pray this morning you are here by your Spirit. You are here in power, that you would confront each of us, Lord, with the reality of your resurrection. That you would remove unbelief, that you would take away doubt, that you would remove fear and every obstacle to faith, and that you would infuse us now with the power of your Holy Spirit. That as we come forward in just a few minutes to partake of the bread and wine, that we would come forward convinced of who you are, of what you've done for us, and of the fact that you are alive forevermore. We pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen.